the incorruptible seed. The three main truths that the Reformation revived out of the dust are grace alone, faith alone, and the Bible alone. All three of these truths are professed by most every church in the country. But when you really look into it and you dig down to the bottom of things, you find that we don't always live it as well as we profess it. And of these three, grace alone, faith alone, and the Bible alone is actually the one that has struggled the most. Not in profession, but in practice. And so that's what I'm going to talk about this morning, the incorruptible seed being the Word of God. But I would like to start with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for all of your blessings to us. And we thank you that we are safe in Jehovah's keeping. And we thank you for the word that you have given us. And we pray that we would make use of this word. And that we would believe it and we'd live by it. Father, that we would not only profess that your word is everything to us, but that our lifestyles and the choices we make, the things that we do, the way that we preach, the way that we work, the way that we endeavor to serve you would prove that we truly believe that your word is all that we need. Help me this morning as I endeavor to open up your word. Give me a clear mind. Help me to speak in love. Father, that our hearts would just be opened to these truths, to that we would just conform ourselves to the Bible rather than trying to conform it to us. Amen. So Peter starts out his second epistle, and he says, chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue through the knowledge of Christ, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us everything we need for godliness. And this verse we are told everything we need to live godly. And when you come to that thought, God has given us all things that we need to live godly, you might expect a list of 100 things. And here you find one, or maybe two, depending on how you look at it and how you number them. And just for the sake of it, for the sake of the way I'm presenting this, I'm going to start by calling it two things that we are given. The first one is in verse 3. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He's saying, this is what you need to live godly. You need to know God. The first thing someone needs to be godly is Christ. If you don't know Jesus, there is no possibility for godliness. We find in Acts 4:12, Peter is speaking and he says about Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven, none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the second thing we find is in verse 4. And I've said this a number of times before, but I want to remind everybody again that though chapters and verses are very helpful, they make it easy to find a certain passage that you're looking for, a certain portion of Scripture, remember that they were added about 1,500 years at least. I think it was 1522 that verses were added, and the chapters were added earlier, and then verses, I believe, were added in the 1500s. Chapters and verses are not part of the inspired text. They're just there as helpful tools, just like your concordance, to help you understand the Bible. And so if you were noticing, you might have noticed that these four verses are one sentence. And those sort of things can be important because this is one thought. So the first thing we need for godliness is a knowledge of God. But a thinking man might ask, how do we get that knowledge of God? And that's a good question. But praise God, he didn't leave us to even finish the sentence before he gives us the answer. And he says in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Is not this what we find in the rest of Scripture? Romans 1:16. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then Jesus says in John 6:44, no man can come to me except the Father draw, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So the gospel, the truth of Scripture, is the power of God to salvation. Yet, Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. So once again, we have these two factors. Not 100 things, not 10 things that we need to be godly. Two things. You need a knowledge of God, and you need the Bible to give you that knowledge. That's all you need. The Bible and God. The Bible would not be any good if God was not real. And God would not be much help if he had not given us the Bible. These are the two things that we need to live godly. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Nothing else needed. Not wisdom, not money, nothing. Yet the very implication of the fact that the gospel is the power of God to salvation is that we need Christ to have died. We need the Father to draw, and we need the Spirit to convict. That's all really part of the gospel. So again, we find the same dynamic that we found in 2 Peter. All you need for godliness is a knowledge of God, and the way to get that knowledge is through the promises of God. But now to get the complete picture of the completeness of the Word of God, I want to take you guys back to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Again, you can turn there if you want. You can write it down if you're in your notes. I have it written in mine here. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11. We find a couple interesting commands. Things that almost come as odd, if you don't understand where they are. And I'm going to actually read these verses starting at verse 11 backwards through to verse 9. We find in verse 11, thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as of woolen and linen. Okay, so the Jews were not allowed to wear a garment that was made of more than one material. So you have your, you see on your tag, it says cotton and polyester, or cotton and wool. Can't wear it. Two kinds of things. Can't wear it. Why? And then how about, thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And this one, we see explained a little more in the New Testament. This is exactly the same thing where Paul expounds on, and he says, you shall not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what this is. This is the verse that Paul is building off when he says that. And then the one that really fits with my sermon today is verse 9. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. I'm not much of a farmer. Has anybody who has done farming put two kinds of seeds in the same plot of ground? Does someone have a good example of what two seeds you might plant? Oats and clover. Jews cannot do that. Why? You think God was telling us this because, oh, it's actually bad farming practice? No, God knew that it was good farming practice. But God was making a point. God is making a point. The Word of God is the incorruptible seed. And it is very important that we do not mingle the incorruptible seed with corruptible seed. Hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. Some fell in the stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of the earth. And when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root. It withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did not yield fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. You are the sower. Every one of you is a sower, and you are sowing. My question today is, what seed are you sowing? Are you sowing thorns with your Word of God? You know, here in this passage, we find that some fell among thorns. How much worse is it if you're planting thorns with the Word of God? You might think you're planting oats and clover, but when it comes to spiritual things, the command is, do not sow mingled seed. And as Christians, we are to sow the Word of God alone. Your seed is to be the gospel with none of the world's wisdom mixed in. Paul says to the Corinthians, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I came not with wisdom. Here Paul came with nothing but the gospel. None of the world's wisdom, none of the world's programs, none of the world's psychology, just the gospel. Some people preach salvation by faith without works. And then they turn around and they try to assist God in saving people. God does not need programs. God does not need your 12 steps to overcome alcohol. God does not need your psychology degree. God does not need your how-to books. God does not need your smarts, and God does not need your wisdom. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. All too many Christians stand strong for salvation by faith and salvation by grace without works. But when it comes to salvation by the Word of God without wisdom, they get scared and they almost seem to act like, can we really believe that just simply the Word of God is going to save these people? And we got to assist with programs. The gospel does not need to be held together by you. You do not need to assist the Word of God to do its work. God does not need you to help Him so He does not fail. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, God says, but it shall accomplish that which I please. And it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Heaven and earth shall pass away, Jesus said, but my words shall not pass away. It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing, Jesus said again. And then he finishes by saying, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Is not my word like a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? As I've already said, every person in this room is a sower. And the question is, what seed are you planting? And as you examine your hearts and consider, remember that the Word of God is the incorruptible seed, and it must be kept pure. Do not mix the gospel with psychology. Do not mix the gospel with programs. Do not mix the gospel with the world's wisdoms of how to change people. The world has wisdom. The world has all kinds of things. And to God, it's foolishness. God has chosen by the foolishness
preaching. By the foolishness of preaching the gospel, God has chosen to save those that believe. And just one little example that came to me a while back, and I don't know much about the book, The Five Love Languages, and so I'm not going to say very much against it because I know very little, but I heard about 20 minutes of a message from the guy, and in the 20 minutes that I listened, I didn't once hear scripture. And I'm not going to accuse the guy of things that I don't know about. I've done a full investigation. I'll leave that to you guys. Maybe I heard the only 20 minutes where he doesn't use the Bible. But I'm not afraid to say that any book that is a mixture of psychology and the Bible is mingled seed. And what's going to happen when you mix the Bible and psychology is the Bible is going to be choked out by the thorns of psychology. And that's where you have a book like that, where I could listen to this message 20 minutes and I didn't hear scripture. Like, psychology, where's the scripture? It's mingled seed. And the mingled seed chokes out the Word of God. And for thousands of years, this is so important to God, that for thousands of years, God didn't let the Jews plant two kinds of seed in their field together, even though He knew that was good farming practice, because God was making a point to us Christians. That we can't mingle the gospel with anything. Any ministry effort you ever do has no more or less value than how much Bible is in it. How closely it is tied to the Word of God is the only thing that adjusts how much value your thing has. To get specific, I can say your tea parties, your ice cream socials, having the neighbors over for dinner, summer camps, special meetings, whatever you want to do that you think is the work of God, is only so much the work of God as how much of the Bible is in it. None of those things have value without the Word of God. These are the kinds of things where people who profess that the Word is everything fall short. And it's actually easy to do. It's very easy to do, especially when there's things on the other side, like the fact that Jesus said, "Whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water, only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." So here we have Jesus saying that if you give a glass of cold water to a child, you're going to be rewarded for it. And some people get so focused on this side of Christianity that they forget that that's not the gospel. God is going to reward you for giving a glass of cold water to a child, but that's not going to save his soul. We got to separate these things. We got to understand that. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Kind deeds are good, and you will be rewarded for them. And I encourage you, do as many kind deeds as you have the opportunity to do. How does that verse go? I should have put it in my notes, but I didn't think of it till just now. As you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially to those of the household of faith. Kind deeds are good and you'll be rewarded for them. Just remember that the Word of God alone saves. The Word of God alone. What did Paul mean when he said to the Corinthians, "And I, brethren, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He certainly did not mean that when he saw a widow and the fatherless, he declined to help them because he came only to preach the gospel. Because we read in James, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." He certainly did not mean that he cared nothing for the poor, because he said the opposite. We find in Galatians 2:9, he writes, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go unto the heathen and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor. The same which I was forward to do, Paul says. So when he says that he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he's not saying that he overlooked the poor. He's not saying that he declined to help the fatherless. Those things go without saying in the lifestyle of Paul. He's saying they don't save. It's not the Great Commission. It's not the commission that Jesus sent us to do. The Great Commission is the Word of God. Living a Christian life is going to cause us to do some of those things. But that's not the ministry that we are sent forth. That's not the commission that we as believers were given by Jesus with those last words that he told the apostles. Helping the fatherless, the widows, and the poor are important parts of the Christian life. Paul was not saying he neglected such things. Paul was saying that he used nothing to assist the Word of God for the salvation of souls. Paul did not have programs to help drunks. He had the gospel to help drunks. Paul did not use great words of oratory. He simply expressed the truths of the Scripture. The gospel alone, unmingled seed. There are two things mentioned in this verse that Paul says he did not use very specifically. Excellency of speech and wisdom. Once again, Paul did not purposely stutter. He didn't use retarded expressions on purpose. All he is saying is he did not rely on oratory. He knew that oratory was nothing. It's the power of the Word of God. Paul did not expect people to convert because he was a good speaker. He expected people to convert because it's true. And he knew it. And this is again an area where many Americans fall short. They say the Bible is everything, and then they turn around and they only put a man in the pulpit if he's a good orator. But in truth, if we really believed that the Bible is everything, we'd have less regard for oratory skills and we'd have more regard for a knowledge of Scripture. But where even more people fall short is their profession. Fall short of their profession is the second part of the verse where it says wisdom. We all say the Bible is all we need. But if you were to strand most Christians on the island of life with only the Bible and not the wisdom of the world, the book of the wisdom of the world, they'd freak out. Another specific that came to my mind on this subject, and Jason and Angie, I'm not challenging you. I believe you stand with me and I believe I stand with you. I want to just encourage you to stand against the wave of advice that's going to come from everybody, from probably 90% of Christians that try to advise you on how to run your boys' camp and girls' camp. Because Paul says, I determined to know, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But the wisdom of the world says, set Jesus aside until you've won their hearts with fun and games. Then teach them just a little bit of the Bible, not too much, just a little bit, lest they get offended. That's the wisdom of the world. And it's very different from the approach that Paul used. Bible camps can be very good. Just remember, they're only as good as how much Bible you preach. If your camp revolves around fun and games, and you tuck the Bible in the cracks, then either one of a couple things. Either you believe fun and games are the work of God, and then you're wrong. Or maybe you understand that your camp is not the work of God, and I don't know what. But either way, you wouldn't be following the example of Paul when he says, "Brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God." But on the other hand, if your camp revolves around the Bible and games are tucked in because you understand that children can't focus for very long, then you're on track. And I believe you are. Again, what I'm saying is I'm not preaching at you because I think you're wrong. I'm preaching at you to encourage you because most Christians think you're wrong. And you need to stand strong. You need to refuse to bow to the status quo of standard Christianity. They're going to tell you you need more games, more games, more games. But I retort, and I'm going to say you need more Bible, more Bible, more Bible. You don't want people to come for fun and games. Then you have to keep them in line all week. You want people to come because they want the Word of God. Anyway, that's just a little something. Like I said, hope you don't feel too preached at. I want to encourage you guys. One of the conversations I had this week that inspired this message was with Rob and another young man, and Rob asked him about the church that he was going to. And he said, "It's a big church. Lots of programs we can get involved with." And he was saying this as a good thing. Both Rob and I were sitting there, we were talking about it later. We were there like, that's not a good thing. I was really encouraged talking with Rob about it. He said that one of the things he liked about it here was that we didn't have the programs. That all we have is the Word. And that was really encouraging to me. Because having grown up here, it's easy to forget just how empty all those programs are. One of the most encouraging things is hearing the testimony of somebody who was saved out of a sinful lifestyle that I praise God I was sheltered from. But yet to hear their testimony and hear them say how empty their life was is really encouraging. To hear them say that their drunkenness and their sin and whatever it was empty. For me, as someone who was sheltered from all that, it's a real encouragement. And in the same way, it was encouraging to talk to Rob and have him say that all those programs and the church psychology and hear him say that those are empty was real encouragement to me. And I want to pass all this on to the rest of us. And those of us especially who were raised without those programs, let none of us turn to those empty cisterns. We don't want church programs. We want the Bible. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Word is all we need. The Word is the only way to do the work of God. The Word is the only way to get saved, and the Word is the only way to save someone else. The Word is all we need to live godly lives. The Word is all we need at church. The Word is all we need at home. The Word is all we need. The Word is all we need at our special meetings. The Word is all we need. And I hope it's all we want. That's where the problem comes in. It is all you need, but if you want more, you're going to be going down a difficult path. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Word, and we pray that we would turn our hearts to the Bible alone, that we'd get rid of all psychology and all programs, that we'd place our faith in the Word of God and understand that the gospel can change lives. That we don't have to help you. We don't have to assist you in your work of saving people. But that's the job of the Word. God, help us to stand strong against the wave of
pressure that's going to come at us from all sides of the standard Christianity, all the programs and the things that people expect and believe you need to have a church. God, help us to stand on your word alone. Help us to stand boldly and unashamedly on your word alone. That the frowns and the scowls of the churches around wouldn't affect us. That we can stand in confidence and know that we're right to only have the Bible. God, I just pray that every person here would be encouraged this morning. And that we'd even be encouraged to dig deeper into your word and spend more time in it, to absorb ourselves, to soak ourselves in the word. Amen. We're a few minutes early. My message was shorter than I thought it was going to be. Does someone else have something to share this morning? Yeah. Yeah, that's a good story. See if I can remember it. Peter Orszag was part of a gang, a bike gang that was the 13th tribe. They were offshoot of the Hells Angels. And he got, I don't know all the details, he ended up being in Prince Edward Island in Canada. And the drug lords, you know, we have a map. We see a map like this. We have the different colors, the different countries. The world is divided up into drug boundaries. So the drug lords have maps that look like this, but it's not country borders. It's drug lord borders. It's kind of like a sub, you know, drug lords. And Peter Orszag, just to get you a little idea of who he was at the time when the world was being divided into those borders, he was one of the main people who, on Prince Edward Island, who divided up the island and mapped out the borders. Totally addicted to drugs. He said the first time he ever heard anything of the gospel. Well, actually, I better back up. He spent a lot of time in prison. He had a wife and a daughter. And he would be in prison, and his wife would come to visit him. And he said he'd put his hands on the glass, and she could put her hands on the glass from the other side. And that was as close as they could get. And somehow during the time when he was in prison, some church came and started taking his six-year-old girl to Sunday school. And when he was out of prison, he was home. The first time he ever heard anything of the gospel was when a six-year-old girl was in the bathtub singing Jesus Loves Me. It's like, what is this? And I wish I could remember the details of which part of the story came first. But at one point, he's getting ready to give himself his fix, just like he always did with his friends. They were having a drug party. He's got the needle ready, and he pulls it back. And the guy he's with says, Peter, what's wrong? He says, I'm going to hell. That's what's wrong. This man responds, come on, Peter, we all are. What's the big deal? So, and I can't remember if that happened first or the other story, but two men came from the church, came over to visit Peter. They're coming up to the door, and the man, the two men, it's been so long, can't remember all the details very well. They were talking about it. And the one man says to the other,
If you don't believe that God can and will save this man, you may as well go home. So they get in there and they're talking to Peter. And trying to preach the gospel to him. And he says, you know, it's just like we're all stranded on a big island. We all believe that a ship is going to... We all want to believe that a ship is going to come and save us. We all know it's never going to happen. We all come up with some sort of a way to believe that it will. You have your religion, that's your answer. And he pulled out his needle and he said, and this is my answer. Somehow we just got to cope with the fact that we're stranded on an island. And rather than arguing with him, this one man just pulled out a Bible and said, can I read you a passage of Scripture? And he wanted to say no, but he knew that was cowardly. So he said yes. Sure. Read to him Isaiah 53. And remember, this man had never, the only thing he'd heard of the gospel was Jesus loves me. Read to him Isaiah 53. And he said, well, yeah, I mean, anybody could write something about Jesus. Even I could do that. And I said, you know that this was written 600 years before Jesus was born, right? And it hit him. For the first time, it hit him. This is real. There is some reality here. So, later, they invite him to a Bible study. And he said he went to that Bible study to get saved that night. And the men in the Bible study, they quickly figured out how to change a Bible study into a gospel meeting. And they were all telling their testimonies and preaching the gospel. And he's sitting there. He's like, I'm going to get saved tonight. I'm going to get saved tonight. The Bible study came and went. Everybody was dismissed and went home. And he's sitting there. And I'm not saved. As he was getting to go out, getting ready to go out the door, shaking one man's hand, this man asked him, you okay, Peter? He's like, no, came here to get saved tonight, and I'm not saved. He said, well, come over to my house. So after the Bible study, he went over to this man's house, and again, was talking to him, and he opened up the Bible, and he read to him the words of Paul. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. And he asks him, Peter, if God could save the chief of sinners, could he save you? Yeah. I guess he could. I can't remember exactly all their conversation, but he eventually worked it down to, this man asked Peter, Peter, do you believe that Jesus is enough to save you and the Word is enough to tell you that you're saved? And he said, no. I feel like there's got to be something more. This man says, well, you're going to have to die and go to hell then, because there is nothing more. Just around then, the phone rang, and so he got up to go answer the phone, and Peter's sitting there. I'm going to have to die and go to hell. And he opens up the Bible, red letter Bible, and he sees the words of Jesus. It is finished. And on seeing those words and letting them enter his heart, he was saved. He understood it is finished. When the other man came back from his phone call, he sees Peter. Could tell it was different. He said, I know what just happened to you. You better get the phone and call your mom. Anyway, the Bible, or Jesus, is enough to save you, and the Bible is enough to tell you. Otherwise, you're going to have to go to hell. That's what it is.
All right, let's dismiss.